thank you for the opportunity again to come here to have a roof over our heads as we get to study your word together and talk about Christian history in particular, how your word has been preached and taught, used rightly and used incorrectly too. Lord, faithful men and unfaithful men, faithful women and unfaithful women of history, I pray we'll learn tonight from some of the faithful and some of the unfaithful too. There's many lessons to be learned for us all. In much part, we just need to learn, we don't need to forget that many have gone before us, Lord, and we can learn from them. I pray for the study time to be fruitful, helpful. Help us to get a bigger picture, Lord, of Christianity, a bigger picture of the history of your word, the history of the gospel, the history of your grace and mercy and love in human history. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we've made our way to the magisterial and radical reformers, and that's who we'll be looking at tonight. Probably, I think next week we still have a study. We might have one or two interruptions later on when the children program, they may need to meet in here for their practice. But even then, we'll probably still have a study out there. But we'll visit that when it comes time. But the magisterial and radical reformers. Oh, I know what I was going to say. I sidetracked myself. We are going to backtrack and go look at the Crusades. I do want to spend at least a week or two on that, probably maybe 2 weeks, I'm not sure yet. But for now, we'll finish up the Reformation. We've studied Martin Luther together primarily. Roger also taught on Wycliffe and Huss as well. So we've got a pretty good flavor of some of the major players in the Reformation. One thing we have not done, we've mainly talked about the magisterial reformers, and really one, and that is Luther. And we're going to talk a little bit about two others tonight. And then there's what's called the radical reformers. And so we'll just jump right into it. The magisterial reformation, when we hear that word, it mainly refers to what we might call the Lutherans, the Calvinists, and the Zwinglians. And to say that they're magisterial, do you hear the root word magistrate in there? So like a government official. Governor, mayor, king, emperor, something like that, princes, they accepted, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, they accepted this interdependent relationship between the church and the state. Now, that shouldn't surprise us because what had been going on for at least 1,000 years when it came to the Roman Catholic Church? What kind of a relationship did the church and the state have? Well, Christianity had been legalized, it became the state religion, and then there became this relationship between church and state. They were interdependent at a much deeper level than they ever should have been. Now, Luther and Calvin and Zwingli recognized that it was too much, but they also were products of their upbringing, too. It would be like having a reformation in the church. In our church, let's say, where at the end of the day, we have sort of a republic democratic body, meaning that we vote on things as a church. The church family votes on things and majority rules, so to speak. So if we're going to rip down the building and build a new building, that's going to require a democratic vote, if you will. And so what if we're going to reform the church and we live in this republic called America, this democratic republic type environment? And we're going to say, we're not going to be like that anymore. We're going to be elder rule like the Presbyterians. There's something else. It's because you're a product of your culture. You're a product of where you live and what you've always known. It'd be really difficult for you to put that aside completely. And so Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli, they had a hard time doing that. They believed in this interdependence. They said that they would teach that the secular authorities, such as princes, magistrates, and city councils, had a legitimate authority in the church or within the church with this relationship with them. In the same way that the church should be able to look to the state, and if they need help, they can call the state to come help with their military or with their tax money or with their whatever. And so there's this relationship that was still continuing on. So these reformers were also called magisterial because they emphasized the authority of teachers. They broke away from the Catholic Church. They recognized sola scriptura, but they also recognized that there had to be a hierarchy. There had to be some a leader in the church, if you will, and they really they still struggle with this idea of the priesthood of all the believer of believers. Even though all of them held to it, that was one of Luther's big deals, was every believer is a priest to God. They can take their, they can confess their own sin straight to God through Jesus Christ. Yet they still struggled in this area. So as the title above, those titles above suggest, and I've already really said, the primary magisterial reformers were Martin Luther, that's the Lutheran Church, what became known as the Lutheran Church, John Calvin, which basically were the Reformed churches, and Ulrich Zwingli, who was overseeing the Swiss Reformed Church. Now, John Calvin was actually a Frenchman. He was from France, but he did the majority of his ministry in Switzerland, so in Geneva. So the Radical Reformation, as you might can imagine, you got the Magisterial Reformers and Reformation. The Radical Reformation and Reformers were quite different, though similar, but actually quite different. They are best known by the generic title of Anabaptist. They, everybody I'm about to speak of, were not all Anabaptist, but many of them were, okay? And so what... Yeah, that's just a good description of them. And I'll explain that term a little bit later on, because you may be going, what's Anabaptist? They were opposite of the magisterial reformers. They said, no, we must completely break from the secular government. There has to be separation of church and state. So far, I'm good with that, by the way. You say, well, you're a biased American. Yeah, I am. But biblically, I think we're on good ground there. So that basic concept we're good with so far. And so there had to be this break, they said. The problem is, as with all reformations of any kind, any type of trying to reform something and change something, make something better, we mentioned this last week, there's always going to be a more radical element among them. And these more radical reformers were radical how? In the sense of some of them literally taking up arms. They would fight you to the death over their belief of separation of church and state. They would take up arms as well to go into your church, to a Lutheran church, let's say, or one of Calvin's churches or Calvinistic type church, Reformed church, and they would burn the building. They would kick out the priest or the clergy. They would rip off their crucifixes off their neck. They would smash statues and you name it. Things like that would happen. So they were very radical in that sense. But there was another kind of radical reformer too that emerged from this period of time, and that was the quieter kind, if you will. Now, not quiet because they didn't speak up, but quieter in the sense that they're pacifist. They said, we don't believe in taking up arms. We don't believe in being violent. And many of them also, we won't even defend ourselves if you come attack us. Okay? Instead, what we'll do is we'll keep seeking asylum. We'll move around until we find a place of peace, a man of peace, a person of peace to help us. And so they were radical because they were pacifist. Because pacifism, if you think about it, is a pretty radical lifestyle. Because most pacifists, I mean, I'm talking about true pacifism, where if someone were to break into your home, the husband would allow, they're not going to stop the criminal from attacking. I mean, that's the extremes of pacifism, mind you. And as with anything else, pacifism is on a continuum. There's different, levels of it. Where you're comfortable with some type of a defense, I might be uncomfortable, or you might be uncomfortable with my level of what I'm comfortable with defending myself and my family toward. So that's basically what we're looking at. You got the magisterial folks and the radical folks, and they can't coexist, at least not in that culture. They can't. And in our culture, in American culture, we have been able to, at least in the last several hundred years anyway. In the beginning, back in colonial days, not so much. It was difficult. Even though people came here for religious freedom, we still struggled. The Presbyterians and the Baptists, especially up in Massachusetts, they were at each other. The Baptists usually got the short end of the stick on that. But I still love our Presbyterian brethren, despite that. Who doesn't have some sin in our closets, right, and in our history? So nonetheless, so let's look at some of the players in this game of Reformation. Number one, let's look at the Zwickau prophets, Thomas Munzer, and Karlstadt. We looked at two of these last week already a little bit. So here's the problem with reading history and trying to figure out what movement came first, who came first, what players came first. Sometimes it depends on who you read and how you try to figure things out. It's difficult to know who came first, who influenced whom in this case. And but we do know this, that these three groups and or people were the major players in the very beginning of the Radical Reformation. By many accounts, the Zwickau prophets, 1522 approximately, were initially the most influential force. Now, they called themselves prophets because they believed that they were prophets. Nicholas Storch, Thomas Dreschel, and Marcus Stubner were from Zwickau, Germany. So it's named after their place, and they called themselves prophets. We believe that they probably came about, they arose prior to, even before the, what's called the Swiss Brethren. When we get to point number two in a moment, those are the Swiss Brethren, basically, or what came, they came from the Swiss Brethren. But we believe that these prophets, so-called prophets, came first. The Zwickau prophets' most distinct teaching was what's called spiritualism. That's a very broad term, and it can mean a lot of different things. But specifically, here's what we mean this evening. It meant that they believed that they received direct revelation from God, or specifically the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit directly revealed new, not talking about giving them understandings of Scripture. I hold to that. I mean, the Holy Spirit enlightens our eyes, illuminates the Scriptures for us. But we're talking about brand new, never known truths from God, and they spoke it as if God has, thus the Lord has saith to me, you know, here's what God says. And so they believe that this revelation, this fresh, you know, progressive revelation from the Holy Spirit was above the Bible. Because the Bible is past revelation. Obviously, the Bible's good. I mean, it's God's Word. But fresh revelation is better. Is that not exactly what they just broke free from in the Roman Catholic Church? Just in a different kind of way. Now, you know, typically the Roman Catholic Church is not the charismatic, speaking in tongues, running around, God spoke to me, here's what God says to you type vibe. Although there is actually a charismatic branch of the Roman Catholic Church. Did you know that? Pretty powerful, actually. Influential. But nonetheless, this type of spiritualism of direct revelation is very, it's different, but it's very much like what they just came out of in the Reformation. And so they believe that their direct revelations from the Holy Spirit were over the Bible and over Scripture. They also oppose what's called paedobaptism. The root word there for paedo is infant, child in the Greek. So paedobaptism, what do you think that is? I got it on the sheet for you too. Infant baptism, okay? So they can't, Roman Catholicism held to that. Lutherans and Calvinist Reformed Church and the Swiss Brethren, well, not Swiss Brethren, excuse me, the Swiss Reformed Church also held to what's called paedobaptism. And so these groups rejected that. Hey, I'm good so far. Separation of church and state, I'm good with that. I'm good with rejecting paedobaptism. I'm okay with that. But not the way that they did. Here's what I mean. They would declare Luther... They came to, not in the beginning, but they came to declare people like Luther heretics. But what's crazy is, but Luther and the magisterial reformers were calling them heretics too for this that particular belief. They also held to what's called the imminent apocalypse. So the second coming of Christ could come at any moment. You better be ready. And overall, I'm fine with that, except in the way they applied it. They began, it took over their preaching. It's all they talked about. They saw it everywhere. They saw signs everywhere. Well, the Pope, Luther, Calvin, people who leave their church, people who try to destroy their church, just everywhere. It's everywhere. And I too am concerned about that. We still have that today. Just turn on TBN and some of these other channels, and some of these quacks, they get up there, and they'll have this, I mean, the whole background is this big old timeline of, I mean, they figured it out. They figured out. I mean, apparently they're like a prophet or something. They figured out the timeline, exactly when Jesus is going to come back. And they see signs everywhere. Well, it's Trump. It's Biden. It's the election. It's Hitler. It's Napoleon. It's, you know. And so, and the reality is this has been going on since the beginning. People guessing. And that's all it is. I'm not ashamed to stand here and tell you that. It is guessing, complete guessing. when you get these timelines out and go, oh, it's almost here, it's almost here. Listen to me. Paul said it's almost here to the Thessalonians in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Go back and read it. He says, it's at the door. Be ready. It's here for 2,000 years. Why? Because we are in the end days, and we have been for 2,000 years. You say, but Jeremy, aren't we closer than we were 2,000 years ago? Absolutely we are. But it may be another 2,000 years. We don't know, because Jesus says no man knows the day or the hour, and that needs to be sufficient for us. So if all the troubles in the world get you tore up and make you wondering, is Christ coming back? Good, on one hand, that's the point. Jesus says be ready at any time. But don't be carried away with Zwickau-type prophets in the world. And so they also held to, as I already said, separation of church and state, including separation from magisterial Protestant churches and the Roman Catholic Church. Why? Because they were okay with the church and state being closer together. So therefore, we have to reject them too. And they saw them as heretics, basically. Not 100% always, but oftentimes. Now, it seems that both Thomas Muenzer and Andreas Karlstadt were both heavily influenced by the Zwickau prophets. They listened to them, they read them, they were influenced by them, but they never were, quote, with them. They never bought into it, they never joined them, they never switched sides, if you will. In fact, both Muenzer and Karlstadt are known for kind of being a little wishy-washy, especially Karlstadt. He would kind of move around and bounce back and forth. But none of these first three influences that we're discussing right now were ever officially, quote, Anabaptist. But they were the instigators of Anabaptist, of what it means to be an Anabaptist. And so finally we get to the part where I tell you what an Anabaptist is. Now, if I tell you baptize or baptizer or something like that, you'll know what I'm meaning. You put the prefix ana on the front, and it means again. It means to baptize someone again, or to be a re-baptizer. Now, someone here tell me, why did they get the name Anabaptist? Re-baptizers, do you think? Correct. Yeah. They fully rejected. So if you were baptized as an infant, they would fully reject that baptism and say you must be rebaptized biblically, okay? And so, they would completely reject it as a completely false baptism. You need to get it right. And, we'll get into the next part later. But so, is really a derogatory term. It wasn't a nice term. It was, look at those rebaptizers. They're stupid. It was meant to make them feel stupid. You baptize again, people, you know, is the idea. So, derogatory label. Number two. So let's get into, yes, yes, sir. Yes, basically. In most Protestant churches that are Baptist or non-denominational, or Church of God, churches like that, yes. Generally we do, yeah. If they were baptized as an infant, but then were not really converted until later in life, we would ask for a baptism. Generally, yeah. But I know I've done this before. Sometimes you'll have someone come who was baptized, but then maybe didn't really get saved. I mean, like, baptized by immersion, but didn't really get saved for maybe 5 or 10 years later. I have told them, I'll leave it up to your conscience whether or not you want to follow the Lord in baptism on this side. Because I've found that when you pressure people, when you force people to feel like they need to do it, sometimes they just do it because they feel like they have to. I want them to want to. Does that make sense? But yes, I understand your question, and we would generally, usually, always ask if it was just infant baptism. Yes, yeah, we would do that. Yep. And you know what? What I found, someone who recognizes that baptism as not legitimate, 9 times out of 10 or more, they're happy to do that. It's not a problem because they're like, well, yeah, I recognize that that wasn't, it didn't mean anything, and I wasn't even there, so to speak. I don't remember it, so it's usually not a problem. The only time it might be a problem is if you had someone that was, say, you know, a teenager, and they were in the Catholic Church, and they were baptized late in life or something like that. You might have, but even then, people are good. Yeah. Okay. Number two. Now we're getting more toward this, what's called the Swiss Reform or the Swiss Brethren, that sort of came out of the Swiss Reformed Church: the Hutterites, the Mennonites, and the Amish. Now, what do you think of when you hear some of those names? You may not be familiar with the Hutterites so much. What do you think of when you hear Mennonites and Amish anyway? Horses. What is it? Lawrenceburg and Scottsdale. Yeah, yeah. Mennonites. Think of good food. Yeah, they have great foods. I think of wise people, actually. Their wisdom in agriculture and domestic, homemaking and food making and clothes making and their machinery. Even though most of them are not very high tech, their machinery is unbelievable. They're very innovative people. Think about how they dress. You know, they to us, they look very strange. I'm sure we look strange to them too, though, don't we? You ever thought about that? Yeah, we look pretty silly to them because all they've ever known is what they know all their life. They call us Englishmen. We're all English, whether we're really English or not. If you look English, you're English. You might be German, but you're English to them. They call everybody English that's not them, basically. Nonetheless, so let's talk about these folks. The Hutterites, again, not as familiar with. The Mennonites, Amish, these are all the three best known. There are other splinter groups, but these are the three main Swiss Reformed brethren that left and became more of what we call Anabaptists. These are truly Anabaptist people, okay, in every respect. Because we as a church, we believe in, we would rebaptize someone who was baptized as an infant, but we don't fit the category for everything. We believe in church separation of church and state, but not to the extent that they do. I mean, everybody in here pays taxes that I know of. I mean, adults anyway. Yeah. We live on the grid, the government grid, so to speak, if I can say it that way. So they're much more separated than even we are. I mean, we're talking down to their family life. They are completely separated. Anyway, all right. So these groups have roots in the Swiss Brethren movement. All three have some distinct, if not many, really, many distinctive beliefs among themselves. Not a ton, but for the most part, they're actually very similar because they have similar roots. The majority of their differences are going to be how extreme are they? How radical, they're radical reformers, how radical are they? And this reminds us, you can be too radical sometimes. You can get away from Scripture and be so radical. Just remember that. Be very careful not to be too radical. Because sometimes I hear people, Jesus was a rebel. He was a revolutionary. He was radical. He's the Son of God. Yeah, you're not God, and you're not the Son of God. So be careful. Be careful about that, you know, that mentality. We have to be very mindful. I'm a big believer in, if you follow Jesus Christ in truth, you're going to be radical enough in this world. You have marriage between one man, one woman, one family unit, nuclear family. You're radical in this world, friend. Radical. That is rebellious. That is revolutionary. But see, we don't tend to think that way. Do you know how unique that is? And becoming more and more unique. And that's not to our credit. That's to God's credit. God designed it that way. And God saved us so that we could live that way for His glory. So, but they're mostly in theological agreement, especially regarding, as we've already mentioned, believers' baptism, pacifism, separation of church and state, communal living. See, we're not that radical, are we? Might have to be eventually again. I don't know. Rejection of oath-taking. They don't take oaths. So, you know, they would struggle with, you know, standing in a court of law and taking oath. They struggle with those type things. The separation of church and state appears to be the main catalyst. It's the main thing that really got them going. These other things are important, obviously. They hold to them too. But the separation of church and state was everything. And they've got a good point, I think. They came to believe, they read Scripture, they studied Scripture, and they came to believe that requiring requiring church membership of all people from birth was not biblical. Can I get a witness? They're right. And see, even with Luther, though Luther, he struggled with these things. He was a reformer. He was a man of God. He was a true preacher. But just like me, I don't get everything right. Luther didn't get everything right. And Luther and the other magisterial reformers struggled here, and they got it wrong. And by that I mean they held to this church-state union. Even to this day, the Lutheran Church is the state religion of Germany. Because Luther couldn't make that transition the way he really needed to have done. And it came back to bite him many times in his life, even before he died, through several different ways. But nonetheless, and so Luther was good with the state, the church, state, which is it exactly, requiring baptism. And because there was a lot at stake for the state to do that. It was a way of counting. It was a way of, I mean, you got taxes, you got records, you got family lines and genealogies. And because of the way the system worked, you had, you know, you had the uppity-ups, the leaders, and you might have had some middle-class workers like, you know, craftsmen, and then you had the nobodies. And that's the way society was ordered, and you had to stay in your station. There's our word again, Bruce. Your station in life. You couldn't move. You couldn't work your way up, generally. Now, you could work your way up from peasant to maybe being in the mining families, like Luther's family did. But to be a prince or something, you had to have a bloodline for that. That was inherited. You couldn't just move around up to there just because you wanted to. Now, if you had enough money, you might could. But nonetheless, generally, you couldn't. And so they're coming along saying, listen, no. Salvation is when a person proclaims Jesus Christ, confesses Him as Lord and Savior, and asks for baptism upon their promise that I'm going to follow Jesus, is the idea. And they're right about that. They're absolutely right about that. And so, a person should only join a local church if they're willing to declare their faith in Jesus publicly in baptism and desire to follow Him in a life of obedience. Not just, I'm born into it, forced against my will because I was an infant and didn't know any better, couldn't stop it if I wanted to. It just happened. So again, this had theological significance. It also had political significance and consequences in the 1500s. It was huge. It was a massive deal. Wow, yeah.
And some people have elected to not do that.
Mm-hmm.
They file paperwork or something, but then they want to get married in a church there, and they can't. And then they have to pay all their back taxes.
Wow. Yeah, see, even to this day, it's still an issue in countries like Germany. And I'm sure similar things happen all over the world, you know, in other places as well. So any time church and state get too cozy, even if it's just a very informal relationship, inevitably there's going to be conflict, there's going to be issues, there's going to be problems with those relationships. Yeah. So the separation, I covered that last paragraph. So let's talk about the individual groups for our last few minutes here. And so talk about the Hutterites. They were founded by Jacob Hutter. Today, most of the Hutterites live in Western Canada, or the Great Plains of the United States, and the upper further regions typically. They tend to be the most open to change. They tend to be more willing to adapt to the culture. Don't get them wrong. They're not going to fully, but they're a little more, you know, they're not as close to technology, cars, and things of that nature. They tend to be a little more open to those things. The Mennonites are literally the middle ground people in these groups of three. They were founded by Menno Simons, and groups of them live literally all over the world. They've been, quote, the most successful, if I can say it that way, in the sense that they have churches all over the world, or really communities is a better. It is church, it is community, it's both. And so they're all over the world. They tend to be fairly open to adapting to change, but a little less so than the Hutterites, but not a lot. They're very similar in that regard. But it's sort of like meeting two different Baptists. I mean, you meet one Baptist, another Baptist may be totally different. I mean, I grew up Baptist. I know how different some of them can be because I used to be like them. And so now I'm on the other side, and people are looking at me like, you're Baptist? I'm like, yeah, I am. And You like John Calvin? I love John Calvin. A lot of Baptists don't like John Calvin anymore. Even though 200 years ago, most Baptists loved John Calvin. How about that? So I'm just an original Baptist, right? But nonetheless, not all Baptists are the same. Not all Mennonites are the same. And so you meet one, they're going to be a little more open to change. Others are going to be a lot less open to change. What else? Yep. Oh, Amish. So the Amish folks were founded by Jacob Amman. They are the most distinct group, probably, of the three, because they're the least likely to adapt to the culture. Now, not to say that they don't. Again, you meet one Amish person here and then go to another community, they may have some differences. But overall, they tend to be the most consistent in we're not changing, generally. They're much slower to change. Very few of them have any type of technology, modern technology. But as I said earlier, you go and look at some of their machinery that they've learned, they've adapted, horse-drawn machinery. It's like, how in the world did they think about doing that? This gear makes that happen, makes this happen, and they is unbelievable, their technologies. A lot of times they have adjusted a little bit. A lot of the communities will have at least one local, like a community phone, and which I think makes total sense to me at the least, right? Join the world and being able to communicate with each other in times of emergency and such. So they do tend to do that. They're happy to ride in your car. Some of them are happy to ride in your car, hitch a ride, but they're not going to own their own. They're not going to operate their own typically. Things like that. So
I grew up not far from Amish country.
Yeah.
We went to visit their locations and stuff sometimes. They're it's not that they're against technology, they're against entanglement with society.
Yeah.
So some of them they'll use generators because they can do it on their own, but they won't run electric lines because it's connected to
the bigger system, if you will, the grid. The network. Yeah. And you know, some of these groups, the Hutterites and the Mennonites, are more open to technologies like such as the internet. The Amish, I doubt very many of them are. Yeah. And they have good reasons too. They also talk about, you know, the connection to the grid, the world, meaning the world system. Sin. I mean, we all recognize the dangers that are in the world through technologies. That's the reality. And so I can respect that. I can very much respect that. They almost exclusively live. It's coming down for sure now, huh? They almost exclusively live in the United States and in Canada. I think the largest population. Yeah, I know, right? That's really loud. The largest population is in Northeast Ohio, very heavily populated. Probably not too far. That's probably a little ways from where you grew up, but. Yeah, yeah. Very, very heavy out there. Yep, yep. So some, however, they do have some communities in Central America, and there's a few in South America, but they're fairly few and far between. Canada, they don't have a ton compared to the United States, but they're, I think, 63% live in the United States, if I remember my statistic correctly. They tend, and I've already said this, they tend to be the slowest to adapt to changes in the surrounding culture. So they're very unique in that way. Now, so here's the thing. Are they Christians or not? Well, some of them are, some of them aren't. How about that? In the same way, some Catholics are Christians, some are not. Some Baptists are Christians, some are not. We've been learning. You look at Luther even, and you read some of his teachings or beliefs and go, that doesn't sound biblical. How can he be a Christian? You know, but does he deny the basics of the gospel? No. Do some of these people individually deny the gospel? Absolutely. Do some of them uphold the gospel? Absolutely. But there are definitely some beliefs that they hold to that we got to be very careful about. We get into some of the nuts and bolts of their belief system. It gets a little bit like, you know, we're the only ones, we're the chosen people or something like that. Some of the groups will be more like that than others. There's others, though, that are very much more open to the idea that there are other true Christians out there, okay? So we have to be careful about pigeonholing any group like this. So, Anyway, you guys, unless the rain comes back, if the rain comes back, y'all can't talk because I can't hear you. I barely could hear Carolyn a moment ago. But what you guys have any questions or feedback or experiences with any of these groups we talked about? You want to share? Right. Yeah, I think more of them than I'm comfortable admitting are going to be a little more works focused. Yes. But again, I want to step back and be generous because they do believe the tenets of the gospel for the most part. But yeah, I would lean toward some of the groups more than others are works based. Yes. Yeah. In a way that we would struggle to affirm their belief in the gospel. I think some of them are going to struggle to believe that. But others, I think, are more open to it. Yeah. Partly because I don't know. I mean, I don't know these people like you don't know them too, I guess. Yeah, I'm like, I don't know for sure. You know, I'm really limited on just their official teaching, which is they're going to tend toward more legalism, and they're going to tend toward viewing those who don't agree as heretics and not believers. You know, like for example, like me, I have no problem affirming a Presbyterian brother or sister who believes the gospel, even though they were baptized as an infant and they haven't been baptized again later in life once they really came to faith. Why? Because they don't believe that that baptism saved them as a child. They believe that that was a picture of what could be, so to speak. It was a promise of the parents to raise this child in the faith. So it's about the covenant. It's a covenantal baptism. It's not a salvific, saving baptism like in the Catholic Church. Whereas the Amish and these other groups are going to look at the Presbyterians and go, they're paedo-baptist. That's wrong. They believe that that child's original sin is washed away, which is not true. That's not what Presbyterians believe. That's what Catholics believe. See? That's what Church of Christ kind of believe, sort of, almost, but they don't. It's similar. But nonetheless, to help a little bit. You can tell I'm kind of dancing around it. So.
Those who came out of these Zwickau prophets, did they eventually reject the whole, you know, revelation prophecy of the Zwickau?
Yeah, I think they must have, because my understanding of the Hutterites, Mennonites, and Amish, they don't hold to the more charismatic side of things, spiritualism, I don't think. Not that I'm aware of. And again, the Zwickau would have been more of the radical in the sense of, man, we're fighting mad. Whereas the Hutterites, the more truly Anabaptists, tended to be the ones who pulled out of society pacifistically. Is that a word? Passively.
And which of these did the Baptists kind of descend from, right?
Like, you're right. I would say Baptist, and again, I'm a Baptist, and I haven't studied Baptist history in so long that I can't remember all the ins and outs. Baptist, as we know them today, and my understanding of where Baptist came from, it's more out of the Church of England than it is out of this. Okay, so when you hear the word Anabaptist, and by the way, some Baptists go, see, Baptists go all the way back. We trace our roots back to here, and we can get all the way back to John the Baptist. There's a bloodline of Baptists all the way back. That is a real teaching. Baptists have always existed because we're the true people of God. So, and don't, when you hear Anabaptist, don't think us Baptist. Although, you can see the influence. Separation of church and state, Baptist. We're the first ones, some of the first ones in America to proclaim that. Up in Massachusetts, the first Baptist church was up there. Rhode Island, Providence, Rhode Island, might have been the first. Rachel's like, yeah, that's the first one. But Massachusetts and Rhode Island were where some of the first Baptist churches were. Separation of church and state, right? It was huge. Priesthood of all believers was huge, and it influenced. We were influenced by those beliefs here. Baptist proper, my understanding, Church of England had its problems, and so there was an English Reformation. We'll get to that eventually, and we'll talk about it. There's an English Reformation as well in the Church of England, and that's when you have the the Puritans rising up. In the period of the Puritans, where people going, we've got to purify the Church of England. She's going astray. We have to rescue it. And so the Puritans were fighting for the truth there, sometimes, again, literally, others more passively, like a John Bunyan. But so they're fighting for that, and they finally realize we're not getting anywhere. Not only is the church not changing, but the state is not changing. And again, church and state were, what, one in England. They're not changing. We're being persecuted. We're being killed. They're taking our lands from us. They're ripping us apart from our families. They're putting us in jail. Let's go to this new world that we're hearing about. And so those then are the what? The pilgrims. So Baptists trace their lines generally, if I remember correctly, from that puritanical movement in England. Yeah. And when you hear puritanical, don't think the negative. Puritanical is, you know, legalist, you know, holier than thou, you know, type thinking. You're just a purity, you're puritanical. Don't think the negative. There were those too. Think puritanical in the positive sense. A lot of great men came from that. Some of my favorite preachers and writers are Puritans. Charles Spurgeon was a neo-Puritan. Neo meaning new. He was two generations past them. He was immersed in the puritanical writings. He knew them. Next to the Bible, he knew the Puritans best. And when you read his sermons, you can tell. You can tell. He had a passion for the gospel, a passion for the church, healthy churches, not trying to be entertaining people, but just preaching the Bible to people. And so. Others? Is that too long of an answer? I'm sorry.
Well, like, did they pay for their land originally? Or, you know, like Native Americans, wasn't that land just kind of given to them?
I don't think so. I don't think it was just given to them. Now, there may have been some cases where they wanted to, maybe the United States wanted to populate an area, and I don't know that. I don't know the. Yeah, I don't think Native Americans were native to the land, so the government, their solution for making some type of peace, so to speak, would say, we'll give you these lands, and we'll reserve them as a reservation for you. With the Amish, it was more of, they're just trying to flee persecution, they're trying to find a quiet place. My understanding is historically, they had to buy land and settle in places.
They're still doing that. I read an article about that.
Yeah.
There wasn't enough of the farmland, you know,
yeah.
The valley, which is north of Anchorage, it's the only real farming area.
Yeah.
There wasn't enough of a large enough section of land for them to buy it.
Gotcha.
They wanted enough for the whole community.
Yeah. Yeah, my understanding, based on what I read, to confirm what Carolyn is saying, their population is increasing. I think United States population is, we're like at 29% or something, growth rate. For American citizens, and the Amish community is like 42% or something. It's almost, you know, it's not quite double, but it's getting on up there. That's significant.
They still get married and have lots of kids.
They're getting married. They're doing it God's way. Imagine that. They're not killing babies in the womb and all the rest. And they're growing. Their communities are popping up. They're still buying land, and as far as government land grants, I'm not aware of that. But again, I don't know the ins and outs of Amish history either. Yeah. Others? One thing, and I tend not to be this way, but maybe you're more this way. But it seems as though, especially talking to other people who are a little more bold than I am in those situations, these groups of people, the Mennonites and Amish, I don't know of any Hutterite groups around, but these other two groups, they're open to talking to you about their beliefs. They'll be happy to talk to you. And they'll talk to you very respectfully about it. They're not going to try to rake you across the coals and so forth, so you probably should treat them the same way as well. And they'll be happy to talk to you about it. Yeah. Yeah.
About 4 or 5 years ago, we went to Scottsdale, Kentucky.
Yeah.
Coast Board purchases that land.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right.
He was a real nice fellow. Most of them, you know, like we used to live in Lawrenceburg and then nice down there. You know, I don't think they would talk to you much down there. But that was a long time ago.
Long time ago. And like I said earlier, different groups are going to be different. Mennonites versus Amish, they're very similar, but they're very different too. And just one location versus another makes a big difference. Just like, you know, Lebanon versus Mount Juliet versus, you know, Nashville, versus, you know, it makes a difference. People are different in different places. Yeah.
A couple years ago, I took dinner with Dr. Nashville, and some Mennonites walked in, and the guy, he was talking kind of loud. He said, we're from Lawrenceburg. And she said, sir, I've been trying to contact you. Your appointment got canceled. And he said, ma'am, he said, we rode the bus all the way from Lawrenceburg to Nashville, rode a taxi over here. I have no insurance. I'm paying cash for this visit. My wife is sick. We're going to see her. He was very nice, but he said, we have got to see
yeah.
today.
Yeah.
I don't know what they end up doing, but I felt sorry for him. You know?
Yeah, absolutely.
I don't have a phone.
Mm-hmm.
No insurance, nothing.
Yeah. Yeah. Other experiences or questions? They're fascinating people, no doubt.
We saw three buggies out when we were going out to Tennessee, West Tennessee, a few weeks ago.
Yeah?
My brother-in-law's, they've got an Amish community out there. What's the town that's near?
It's not Muddy Pond, is it?
I don't know where that is. It's Greenfield, near Greenfield.
Yeah. West of Paris, out that, yeah, gotcha. If you go toward, where's the Muddy Pond area? Do you know, Bruce? You ever heard of that?
No.
You guys think I'm making that up, don't you? I'm not making that up. I'm serious. it's over toward Cookville and Crossville area, over in there. My grandma used to go up there all the time. And maybe it is closer to Salina now that I'm thinking about it. I've never been. That's what, obviously. right outside of Monterey. Okay. So Monterey, is that, that's just before Cookville, correct? Or is it, or just past? It's just after. Monterey's just past it, yeah. So Monterey's about, you know, almost halfway between Cookville and Crossville. So I was pretty close up in that general area. But there is a community up in Salina, too. I don't know if it's Amish or Mennonite. Wow. Wow. Yeah.
They have their own. They take you out on tours and show you what plans to make as far as health-wise.
Well, that's cool. Yeah. And you know, there's a long history there. I mean, they've studied it. They've researched it. And I mean, that has a place in our lives. I mean, God's given us this bounty of his creation. These plants are full of all kinds of stuff that we don't. It's hard to imagine, you know, how good for you they are. Yep. All right. Want to pray for a minute then? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Keep praying for Marie.